Amazing grace, eternal life. Now, forever. That's an amazing thing, that the life that is eternal has pressed into the now so that it's already yours, but the fullness you've not yet tasted. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going this morning. I have the privilege of inviting my son to the pulpit this morning. Caleb, you come and preach God's word to us.
Well, me preaching this morning was actually not related to Dad getting sick, which happened around when I came back from camp. We'd actually planned this a little further back, so it's kind of interesting how God works that way. So this is when I was scheduled since October, maybe early October, so it's kind of neat, but I'm excited to share some of the truths from Romans 5 that God's impressed on me as very precious. We just had Thanksgiving, and I'm reminded of the typical Thanksgiving decoration, the cornucopia, which is a horn of blessing. I like it because the core in the beginning is the part that stands for horn, and I play the French horn, so I see that word a lot in music, but cornucopia, horn of blessing. It's kind of like you take this thing and you shove it full of all the different blessings and bounty that God has blessed you with that year, and then you bring that up and you present it. It's kind of what our baskets of blessing service is based off of a little bit. But as I think of that, it's almost like justification is this cornucopia that has lots of other stuff inside it that you have to take some time to unpack. Or maybe it's more like a gift that you get sometimes that you're not exactly sure how to use. Have you ever gotten one of those gifts? You're like, thanks, I'm sure it'll be useful for something. And so sometimes that's because it really doesn't look like it has much use for anything. But other times that's because it looks like it has lots of different uses and you're not quite sure where to start. I remember one Christmas recently, I got an Instapot, which was a fantastic piece of cooking equipment. I was going to go out on my own at some point, and I opened this, and I was very thankful for it, but I wasn't quite sure what I could do with it. I'm sure it does a lot of things, but I just didn't know what it was. So in typical fashion for my personality, I went straight to the instructions and read the instruction manual straight through and kind of got a little better idea of what you can do with this fantastic piece of equipment, I guess. But it's more of that idea that I think of with justification, because Paul gets through chapter 4 of Romans and he's talking about how we're justified by faith. And then he comes up to chapter 5. And he starts chapter 5 with a therefore. He's saying, since we have been justified by faith, and then he kind of lists out or unpacks this justification, saying, in effect, here's what your justification does. So, not to compare the Bible to the Instapot instruction manual, but we see here different effects, different ramifications of our position as righteous before God. And we're going to take a look at some of those today. They're going to look like, you can actually kind of see the outline in the first two verses, they look like peace with God, therefore we've also obtained access by faith into this grace. So we have access to grace, and later on in that verse we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So joy. We have peace and grace and joy. So that's kind of the structure. That's where we're going this morning. But first, let's look at peace. So chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way peace is kind of used in English today is that it's the absence of war, the ceasing of hostilities. You know, if you have country A and country B, and they're not actively firing their guns at each other, then they're at peace. And that's part of what it means to be at peace. And certainly if they are firing their guns at each other, then they're not at peace. But there's more to peace than just not being hostile. But that's a good place to start. Because if you look earlier in Romans, chapter 1 describes how we as humanity are at odds with God. We are his enemies. We have set ourselves up against everything that God said and everything that he is. Chapter 1 says that we have forsaken God, we rejected who God is, and we've turned to idols from creation, because that's all we know, but we have worshipped things other than God, and that because of that, God has given us up to those desires. Speaking of the unsaved man, that when we reject God, there's this state of hostility, this state of war that exists. But now, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We are no longer God's enemies. And if you look at James 4:4, you don't have to turn there, but that verse says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and vice versa, friendship with God is enmity with the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. So that means that if we have peace with God now, as verse 1 here says, that we are no longer at peace with the world. We've switched allegiances, switched kingdoms that we belong to. So we no longer have peace with the world. And Jesus said that if you don't be surprised because you find that the world hates you, because the world is opposed to God. It's a different system than the one that God operates under. But God's is the one that wins in the end. So for us, we're no longer enemies of God. We're at peace with him. Okay, that's good. But look at what the verse says further. It says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just that, you know, we signed the peace treaty and we're good. It's that someone negotiated that peace. Christ himself is the one who negotiated the peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. His rule brings peace. And that's because when Christ comes and he takes over, eventually the whole world, but starting in our lives, he helps us to be rightly related to God. He enables that right relationship with God. And so he exercises his dominion as the Prince of Peace, first in our own lives, as he gives us peace with God. And Isaiah goes on to explain that his government will increase, and the peace thereof will also increase. So as Christ, as we anticipate his coming, and as he continues to change us, his government increases. The peace that he is the Lord of increases. So we have peace with God because we're no longer enemies, and because that is something that Christ has negotiated. But there's another aspect to peace, right? It's not just not being at war. Pardon the double negative. It's also a reconciliation of relationship. And that idea of reconciliation is one that Paul hits a lot elsewhere. Now, up in verse 11 of chapter 5, he mentions it twice. He says, now that we are reconciled. And in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, he uses this language of reconciliation, of bringing together two estranged parties. It's not just that we're not at war. It's also that we have a relationship that is real and good and beneficial. It's not the, you know, kind of standoffish, I won't hit you if you don't hit me kind of attitude. It's that we've entered into a loving relationship. And that's kind of the bigger idea of peace. We have peace with God in that we are rightly related to Him. We can come to Him and be in this relationship with Him that is, you know, loving, and from which we can benefit because there is that love there. It's a good relationship. And as we looked at this morning in Psalm 16, that we come to God and we realize that apart from Him, there is no good that we have. We can't go to anything else, because once we are reconciled to God, we recognize that this is what we've needed the whole time. We've needed this relationship to be active and at work in our lives. So justification, this truth that we're made righteous before God, is precious to us, not just because, you know, it's good to be righteous, but more so because justification removes the sin and the guilt that makes impossible this relationship with God, because that's a relationship that we are created to enjoy. So justification makes that relationship possible, and therefore Paul says we have peace with God. Not only do we have peace, but Paul continues that we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Peace with God, grace. And the problem with Christian circles and language is that we use some of these terms so much and it becomes kind of commonplace to use them. So what do we mean by grace? Well, part of that is God's enabling grace to do His will. But just at a very basic level, grace means having favor. We have favor with God in this case. We stand in God's grace. It's not just this, you know, package God gives us. Here's 10 ounces of grace. It's like, oh, yay. No, it's being in God's favor. So as we have peace with God, we're reconciled, that relationship is what it's supposed to be, then we also see that we have this favor with God. God's the one who works in us to will and to do His good pleasures, as Philippians says. He's working in us. He's on our side. He wants us to succeed and accomplish His will. The only two options that we have are grace, as we have here, or being an enemy. And we saw that in James again, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So if we're not enemies, then we also have grace. There's not this middle ground where it's like, okay, you're enemies, now you're justified, but you're not really on good terms with God yet. You got to, you know, do something to work into His grace. That's not how God operates. It's either you're His enemy or you have access to His grace. You stand in His grace. And that, as you think about it, is very comforting, because we know that we're not the enemies of God from verse 1, because God has justified us. Because, and this all is based on the assumption, as Paul's working through the book, that those who he's speaking to are those who have been justified by faith. But those in that case, then we're not the enemies of God, and we're not in this middle ground where, you know, God kind of puts up with us. That place doesn't exist. We're in this place over here where we have access to God's grace. We actually have His favor. God works for us. God is working circumstances to build us up and draw us closer to Him. God is actually in your corner if you belong to Him. Because you're not His enemy, you stand in His grace. And it's very comforting to know that there's not that middle ground where you feel like you kind of have to earn God's favor. That place doesn't exist. But Paul doesn't just say that we have grace. He says we obtained access into this grace, which kind of brings up more of the idea of, you know, coming into God's presence, which fits, right? If we were created for a relationship, then you have to come into the presence of the one you're trying to do a relationship with. And yes, long-distance relationships are a thing, but they don't work very well. You really have to be with the person you're trying to build the relationship with to get anywhere, to make any progress, to know what they're like. And we see that a lot in the Psalms, and that God is our fortress, our rock, or he hides us under his wings. And these pictures all work only because we have been justified. If we're still guilty before God, God can't welcome us into his presence. He can't say that we are righteous before him, because we're not. But since Christ has taken the sin that we committed on himself, we can come in. We can have access to this grace. And it flows out of that initial fact that Christ has made us righteous. So we have peace with God. We have access to grace. And at this point, you might be thinking that this is going to be a very short sermon because the first two points are already done. But don't worry, the third one's longer. You almost got excited. He says, in verse 2, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the third benefit or effect of Christ declaring us righteous before God is that we can rejoice, which is kind of the point of Thanksgiving. Again, right? We take inventory of what God has done for us, and then we celebrate. We say, wow, this is incredible. And we talk with each other about what God's done, and it's this time for celebration, not only of what God has done, but of who he is, because everything that he does flows out of who he is. The word for rejoice here is used three times in this chapter. It actually means boasting. So, again, that image fits where we go up to someone else and we don't just say, hey, this great thing happened to me. It's more of we go up to someone and we say, here's what God has done for me. And we boast or we rejoice in God. And we'll see that a little bit later more clearly. But we're boasting because this is not something that we could have manipulated ourselves. And God says that all our righteous deeds are not worth anything. There's filthy rags. But because Christ has given us his righteousness, now we have lots to be thankful for. We have lots to rejoice in. And the first thing that he says we can rejoice in is the hope of the glory of God. If you remember the Romans Road, one of the steps on that list of passages is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as sinners, we can't attain to, we have lost this glory that God created us to experience, to be able to see. But now that we have been justified, we have hope of attaining that glory once more, of being who God created us to be, and of seeing his glory also, of being in his presence and seeing him as he is. One of my favorite passages on this cause for rejoicing is up in Romans 8, just a few chapters toward the back of your Bible. So a few chapters forward, I don't know. It's in Romans 8. Starting in verse 18, and Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. The creation's waiting for something. So the creation is broken, it's under subjugation, but it has hope. What is that hope? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And we see that all over the place, right? Things rot, things break, things decay, there's destruction. This world doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. But we have hope, and Paul's personifying all of creation as having hope, that that's not going to be the way it works forever. Be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The children of God, that's us. When we walk on the earth free from sin, as we will when God makes all things new, that will be a liberating thing for the entire world. No more sin cursing everything we touch. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves. So we experience this brokenness too, and you know that as well as I. There's the physical brokenness of our bodies, that things break, things work, we get sick. There's brokenness that we experience physically, but even more than that, the spiritual brokenness, how Paul says in Romans 7 that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do is what I end up doing. There's something that's broken here, and we feel like we can't be righteous enough. We can't live the way we ought to live. And there's this longing, at least in the hearts of those who know God, for being able to live righteously, for not having this propensity to sin and go after false gods. Because like Psalm 16 says, they only bring sorrow, they bring brokenness. When we wander from God, it brings that brokenness into our lives that we're so eager to get rid of. So not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Paul says creation has hope that something different is going to come, something better, something that's not broken. And not only creation, but we have hope that we won't live in sin-cursed bodies for eternity, but we have the hope that one day the bodies that we live in will be redeemed. There's going to be something different, that the bodies that God gives us will not be enslaved to the corruption of sin, but will be set free, and we will be... He says here that we're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. We will look like Christ. We will be sons indeed. We are sons of God now, but it doesn't look like it. One day it's going to look like it. And live as perfectly as God intends us to live. And that's the hope that we see. He goes on that theme a little bit more in Romans 8. He says, hope that's seen is not hope. We don't have it yet. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the theme of patience is going to come back a little bit more as well. But that primarily is the hope that we have as those who have been justified, that God has started that work in us of turning us away from sin, and it's going to be accomplished. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We won't be enslaved to sin and brokenness forever. We have that hope, and we rejoice in that hope because, I do know about you, but I also want to be set free from living a life that is riddled with brokenness and temptation to sin. And even just physical sickness and disease and broken relationships, these things that weigh us down, is going to be gone someday. And I'm so excited for that. And I rejoice because of that hope that I have. Okay, so if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, what's the next thing that Paul tells us to rejoice in? It's got to be really good, right? Okay, so we go up to verse 3, and we see that the next great thing that Paul calls us to rejoice in is our sufferings. Okay, it says, not only that, but rejoice in our sufferings. And it feels kind of anticlimactic, because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, that's great. That's wonderful. We are set free from the bondage to corruption. But then we have our sufferings, and we're supposed to rejoice in that too? And so it just doesn't seem like it works. And Paul probably knows that. He knows that we don't just go around rejoicing in our sufferings. So he explains himself a little bit. He says, suffering produces endurance. The suffering is the idea of difficult or troubling circumstances that we go through that are hard to handle. Anything that weighs down your soul or makes life less enjoyable. It's these sufferings. But Paul says, as we stay under sufferings, we don't cut and run, we don't look to something other than God, as we realize that these sufferings are something that God has brought to refine us, Paul says that produces endurance, which is a little better, right? We want to be able to endure. We'd rather we didn't have to endure, but if there's a suffering that's coming, then I'd rather endure it and learn what God has me to learn than cut and run, because we know that God's good. So as sufferings come, it gives us an opportunity to learn something about God's sovereignty and his goodness. Because endurance isn't an end in itself. I mean, we can endure all kinds of things. It's wonderful people. There are some people who have endured terrible things, and they're very bitter about it. So endurance has to be taken a step further. And Paul does take it a step further. He says in verse 4, endurance produces character. That's even better, because now we have this character that's built into us. We have habits that we built into our life. Those who suffer well often are those who, when suffering comes, they're the most likely to suffer well and to turn to God and to remember the truth that he says, because God's built that habit into their life. He's brought sufferings to them and taught them how to endure them so that they have this character that when more suffering comes, that they aren't tempted, or they may be tempted, but they're not prone to wander off and to look for something else, because they've set their hope confidently in the God who's helped them before. So endurance through suffering produces character. One of the commentaries I wrote put it well, that God is not, they said I read a commentary, I did not write a commentary, said God is not indifferent to our personal formation, but seeks to deepen and sharpen our coping skills and capacity for loving, serving, and enjoying himself and others. And I think that's well put, because it broadens it to, okay, God is seeking to build me. He's seeking to glorify himself through me in producing character that is Christ-like. Christ-like character in me, and he uses sufferings, and endurance has the idea of staying under for a long time. He may use sufferings that take a while to build this character, but that's what he's up to. And knowing how God works, and knowing that he works in this way, can bring us joy in the midst of sufferings, because it gives us a purpose. Okay, God's doing something. This isn't meaningless suffering. God's actually working to accomplish something through my suffering that will not only glorify him, but will also give me the character that I want, that I long for. Because, remember, part of our longing to be set free is that we have the sin nature. And the root of sin is looking to something other than God. So as God builds our character through suffering, he builds these habits into us to look to Him first. And it's through that that we that the idols that we build for ourselves are so utterly worthless. And as God brings suffering into our lives and builds our character that way, we learn to despise these idols. Tend, as humans, to cling to and to run to. But there's one more step in this chain that Paul puts out. He says, character, this character that God works in us through suffering, produces hope. We saw hope before. That was up in verse 2, that we rejoice in the glory of God, and now we rejoice in our sufferings because, go through several links of logic, because suffering produces hope. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians also. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for this light, momentary affliction, it doesn't feel very momentary sometimes, but in light of eternity, it is light, it is momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and one of the means that God uses to bring about that glory of God in us is suffering, which is a hard pill to swallow sometimes because suffering hurts. By its very definition, suffering is that which hurts. But as we learn to think theologically, in light of what God is doing and where He's taking us, we can realize that suffering produces endurance, produces character, and produces hope. It also gives us a reason to need hope, because as we look at the world, we see that something to change. If the world was not too bad around us, we wouldn't have this deep longing for something else, for things to be made better, that is. If we didn't get sick, if we lived 1,000 years before we died, and Psalms describes the wicked who have no pangs until death. Their life is easy. They don't want anything else because they're satisfied with what they have. And Lewis looks at that attitude, and he concludes that we are far too easily pleased. When our life is good, then we don't want anything else because we're fine with where things are. But as God brings suffering into our lives, then we see, okay, no, we're not fine with where we are. We need something better. And suffering is actually one of God's tools for showing us that what we have is not enough. We need something better that He can supply, and that we have hope or confident expectation that He will work in us. One more step that takes us past hope. He says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We don't, I mentioned just a second ago, that hope is a confident expectation in what God's going to do. We can trust in God's character, his faithfulness especially, that what He's started in us, He's going to complete. And why? Why do we know that God's going to finish what He started? Well, Paul says here, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us as Christians. That's the first fruits, the down payment of what God has started. He's the seal of our inheritance, as he puts it in Ephesians. We have the Holy Spirit in us who convicts us of sin, as we heard in a testimony, who shows us Christ, who gives us love for the brothers. We have God starting the work in us already through the Holy Spirit. That is a manifestation of his love. So that beginning that God has started by giving us the Holy Spirit is what guarantees that he will finish what he started, that the hope that we have we will not be ashamed of. Right, because if we hope that our team's going to win the Super Bowl, then if they don't, we're going to be put to shame. We're going to be disappointed because know, our team didn't live up to our expectations for them, and that happens a lot. But God's not like that. He's given us something very precious. He's given us himself, God the Holy Spirit, to live inside us. And that's one of the reasons, Paul says here, that we know that our hope will go all the way to what it promises, that we will see the adoption as sons, the culmination of that, that everything that's broken in the world and in us will be made new because we have the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually very, very precious because that seals everything else that God has promised. We can look at what God has done for other people, and we can even look at what he's done for us, but it's different for all of us, except for this, that Christ died for all of us and that we all have the Holy Spirit. And Christ's death is another proof that Paul uses elsewhere that God will finish. That's up in Romans 8. He who did not withhold his own son, he'll give you all things with him. So God gives his son to us that guarantees that our hope will not be disappointed. He gives his spirit to us, which also guarantees that our hope will not be disappointed. And he doesn't just give it stingily. Paul says he's poured the Spirit into our hearts. He's given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's provided with us bountifully. We have what we need to live life in a way that's pleasing to God because we have God living inside us. We have the Holy Spirit. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces hope that doesn't put us to shame. Then Paul also says up in verse 11 that we rejoice more than what he has been talking about, that we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That because of our justification, this all leads us to rejoice in God himself. This is doxology. This is what Paul always moves toward as he talks about what God has done. He moves and he shifts to just praise God himself because God is who he is, because God has done what he has done. He says here, we have received reconciliation through Christ. And because God has orchestrated all of this, then he is worthy of our praise, of our rejoicing. We can also rejoice in who God is and what he has done because we, I hope, have experienced that reconciliation in verse 1. And one of the implications that we can draw from this is also that as we are made right with God, as we are declared righteous, we are justified, that when that relationship is restored, the reconciliation is the word he uses, then when we restore that relationship, then the proper response is praise. It opens up those channels to praise God. Because when we recognize who he is and what he has done, that should lead us to praise, because he is worthy of praise. He is who he is. And when we're rightly related to him, one of the ways that will show is in praise. Psalm 51, verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance, where sin has come in between David and his God. And one of the things David prays for is that God would cleanse him from that sin and that the joy that comes with God's salvation would be restored to him. So that joy that God gives us overflows in praise to God, and we have the power through God's Holy Spirit to live joy-filled lives when things are going well, when things are going not so well. It doesn't really matter because we have gifts from God, God himself, that are so much more valuable, more precious than anything that the world can throw at us, bring us so much more joy than joy that is so much greater than the sorrow that comes from living in a broken world. And we can go through life not, you know, giddy and frolicking all the time, but with an inner settledness, an inner peace, and a joy, showing love for one another. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as we take time to look at justification and what God has done for us, who he is, we see that it gives us hope, and it gives us peace, and it gives us grace. And we meditate on these things, and it leads us to rejoice in God. And I hope that that is your natural response as well. Not natural in the sense of, you know, what comes to you humanly, but natural in the sense that in the new nature that you have in Christ, that you meditate on these truths, and it brings you to rejoice in God, which is very appropriate for Thanksgiving season. Let's pray.